Hey, will you guys join me as I read Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let's pray. Jesus, we want to come before you. We want to recognize that you are the Messiah, the representative of mankind, the representative of Israel. You are the Savior of the world. You're our true King. And God, whatever molds that we have cast you in, I pray that you would shatter them in the name of Jesus, that you would do a work in our hearts, that your Spirit would move and speak to us, that we would come away this morning having heard from you, having interacted with your word, having been convicted and encouraged. And so, God, I pray that you would do that mighty work this morning in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so welcome. My name's Lauren. I'm one of the elders here. We're an elder-led church. And we are in the book of Mark. And we're going to be in the book of Mark for a while. And I really encourage you, spend time in this book, be reading this book, saturate in it, really come to know who this King is that Mark has witnessed, that he's walked with. And the thing with Mark is writing the eyewitness accounts of Peter. So in a lot of ways, you're hanging out with Peter, the apostle, when you are reading the book of Mark. But 2 weeks ago, just for a little bit of review, we introduced the Trinity in the baptism scene. And we saw how they are constantly glorifying one another. They're exalting each other. They're communing with one another, deferring to each other. Thomas Plantinga says, "Each divine person harbors the other at the center of his being in constant movement of overture and acceptance. Each person envelops and encircles the others." So what we learn that is God's interior life overflows in regards for others. And if that's how God relates himself to himself, constantly putting the others in the center of his heart, orbiting around, serving, deferring, glorifying. In the same way, that's how we're to be functioning. That's how we're to be relating to each other. And that when we operate in the way that God operates, we're operating in a deeper, more ultimate reality of what we were born for. To be in what C.S. Lewis calls the divine dance, where we are encircling each other rather than trying to put ourselves in the center and expect others and God to orbit around us. That's not the dance that God is talking about. Now, last week, we talked a little bit about the Father speaking blessing over Jesus, saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." We talked about how each of us have an innate desire to have those same words spoken over us. That we were created with this need to be engaged and engaging with a Father who loves us, who knows us, who cares for us. And so we looked at how if you're in Christ, if you have found that Christ lived a perfect life. You put your faith that he lived a perfect life, that he died as a sacrifice for you, that his blood covers over all your sin, all your mistakes, and that he not only just died for you, but then he rose again from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death. If he is the victorious Jesus who rose and then ascended to the right hand of the Father, if you've put your faith in him, not just to be your Savior, but now recognizing he's your Lord. Like, he is your King, and you're submitted to him. Then these words are for you as well. You are in Christ. All through the New Testament, Ephesians just explodes with these descriptors of what it means to be in Christ. And that God desires to speak blessing over you. You're adopted into his family. But we talked a little bit about how this concept of father is mostly skewed for us. Because most of us have a father who's either on the passive side or on the aggressive side. And we take these images of past experiences and project them on the father. And so we really dug into, okay, so what does it mean for the Father to be holy, to be righteous, to be just? And what does it mean for him to be merciful and gracious and loving? And how do we see those two come together in Scripture? So there's a little review. This week, hopefully, I was able to convince you that God takes all of those and perfectly walks them out as a good Father, truly good, one that we can trust. But what do we see him doing with Jesus immediately after this? So after he blesses his son, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased," then the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Okay. These two passages, they are one synonymous act of love. But we want to break them up as two completely different stories, don't we? I mean, that just makes so much more sense. The Father loved the Son, but now, like, circumstances pushed him into the wilderness. So, like, we try and divide those two. But God is driving him into the wilderness through the power of the Spirit because he loves them. How do we make sense of this? So, to understand why God would thrust, drive, force, like, that's what the Greek is trying to convey, like, to just push him into the wilderness. In order to understand that, we have to really grasp the significance of the wilderness in the story of God. Okay, so we're going to do a little bit of biblical theology in what the wilderness is. So, you know how I talked about how Mark, in the incipit, that one power-packed statement that starts out the whole book of Mark, has three stories that are interconnected, that are woven together, and they're weaving in and amongst each other. We see the creation story. We see the story of Israel. And we see the story of Rome, the story of the world, all coming together. And what we see here in, we talked last week about, or 2 weeks, about how the creation story is mirrored in this, the baptism of Jesus. All three members of the Trinity were there at creation. The Spirit was hovering over what? Over the water. The Father was speaking, and Jesus is the Word. And then how we see the same thing, the Spirit descends over the water as the Son is in the water. The Father speaks over the Son. And what happens next in the creation story? After Adam and Eve are created, they're tempted, right? Chapter 3, all of a sudden they're tempted. What do we see happening right here before our eyes? Jesus is being tempted. What we're seeing is how Jesus is this better Adam. He's this new creation of what humanity was meant to be. And he's walking it out. He's redeeming our past mistakes. So let's go back to Genesis 3, to that moment where Adam and Eve, they were created to be in this beautiful relationship with God. They walked with him. They were given dominion over the earth. They had this just incredible relationship. And the dance was in full motion, right? This divine dance that C.S. Lewis is kind of describing is in full motion, unhindered. Adam and Eve are revolving around God. You know where they revolved around God the most? What was in the center of the garden? The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every day, they were forced to revolve, orbit, and circle in this divine dance around whether they were going to worship God or they were going to go and do their own thing, go against God. There was only one thing they weren't supposed to do. Did they know what would happen if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They knew they would die, but they didn't really understand what that really meant. The absolute path of destruction and waste to all their descendants, all that they enjoyed in the garden, like creation itself would just crumble. They didn't get that. So they knew just barely that there would be death. Maybe they didn't even really know what death was because they couldn't see it or experience. They had to trust God. Now, if God had said, let me tell you everything what's going to happen when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and just completely just gave this vast, horrific vision of what that would entail, Adam and Eve probably wouldn't eat the fruit because they don't want to go through that. They don't want to waste away. They don't want to be responsible for the destruction of all those that follow after them. What a reputation. That wouldn't be them orbiting around God anymore if they knew that. If they knew everything that was going to happen as soon as they ate that fruit, they would be revolving around themselves. Self-preservation. I'm doing this for me. But with the limited information they had, they were forced to revolve around God in this divine dance. And God, in response to that, revolved around them and creating beauty and wonder for them, giving them responsibility, relationship with him. But they sinned. We know they sinned. They chose not to trust God. They chose not to encircle their lives around him. Instead, they believed the lie of the serpent, that God isn't good, that he's holding out on them. Don't trust him. You can be your own God. Let me put you at the center of your own story. It's so much better. And they fell. Attempting to be their own gods, they brought about the destruction that we all so closely know. Now, what happened? God spoke to Adam and Eve and the devil in a moment of justice and judgment. He spoke over them, right? But to the woman, he said, he brought hope that there would be a descendant of Eve that would crush the head of the devil. And after this moment of judgment, where did Adam and Eve go? This is really what I'm getting at. They went to the wilderness, outside the garden. What was in the wilderness? Why would he send them there? What would they be forced to learn in the wilderness? Survival? Be first forced to learn trust. They would have to learn how to dance again with God, but up against adversity. It would be hard, but they're learning how to trust him. Look at 12 chapters later, Abraham. Abraham is in the middle of Ur. He's in the middle of idolaters, men and women worshiping other gods. Most likely he was an idolater himself. And what did God do? He called Abraham out of this country of sin. He called them out and led him to the wilderness, the Negev, the southern wilderness of Israel. And Abraham learned how to trust God. He responded. God has spoken over some of you guys' life and said, hey, come follow me. And you've responded, but man, why is it that in responding to this God of love, all of a sudden you find yourself in a wilderness? And what did God do? He spoke blessing over Abraham, didn't he? Like the father speaks over his sons. He spoke blessing. I'm going to give you more descendants than there are stars in the sky. What we sung about this morning. But man, how long did that take? How old was he before he had his first son with Sarah? 99 or 100. Right in there. The guy was ancient. Man, years and years of waiting. And then it's like, it's too late now. I must have misunderstood. Right? And then after having his son, God calls him to take his son up on Mount Moriah and to sacrifice his son. This is like unheard of. Like, what? I thought you're a good father. What is this about? Like, can you imagine being Abraham wrestling through that the night of, the eve of? And yet Abraham had learned that God truly was good, so he must be planning to resurrect his son. He went through with it, and in the midst of plunging the knife, God stops him with his hand. Because God has nothing to do with child sacrifice. But he was willing to send his own son to die for us that we could be redeemed and restored back into right relationship with him. And so Abraham, he learn to dance with God. And you know what? In James and in through the Old Testament, we see that Abraham was actually called God's friend. Abraham grew that close in the wilderness, trusting God no matter what. Even while standing over his own son with a knife in his hand, he learned how to trust God. He learned how to operate like Adam and Eve in the garden, just in the midst of adversity. And then we got Moses, that murderer who was running for his life, right? God found him where? In the wilderness. He spoke from a burning bush, and he called him to himself. He gave Moses his own name. This is who I am. This is who you are, and this is what I'm calling you to do. He spoke over Moses, and Moses reluctantly went, and he spoke to Pharaoh, the superpower of the day, commanding that Israel was God's people and God was calling them to himself. And we all know how that went. It was this epic battle, but God delivered Israel out of Egypt to go where? The wilderness. What was he doing? He was communicating with Israel. This is who you are. You're a kingdom of priests. You're a people of my possession. I love you. This is what it means to follow me. But you got to trust me. And did they have a hard time with that? Oh, man. Someone said it took God a very short time to get Israel out of Egypt. But it took him a long time to get Egypt out of Israel. This is what the desert does. God uses the wilderness to force us to become all that we were intended to be. Left to ourselves, we rarely choose the uncomfortable, the humbling, the scary paths of life. Instead, we choose what we can control, what we know we can handle on our own. We don't like being placed in positions where we have to trust others, where we rely on others or be hurt by others, or where we're afraid that we'll hurt others. But that is daily life in the wilderness. And that is where God takes those that he loves. It would be unloving for him not to. It would be unloving for him not to bring us to the wilderness. It would be uncaring to leave you in a place where you remain broken, disconnected, content with the mirage of what life is meant to be. The wilderness forces us to grow into a deeper, trusting relationship with God, where we are restored, sanctified, made new, relearning how to trust God and see Him come through in His timing and ways, which are much higher than ours. God calls us to Himself. He reveals Himself to us. He quickens our hearts. Just as God spoke blessing over Jesus at the baptism, He calls you and me out of sin. He washes us with His blood. We're able to receive complete forgiveness. We're given every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1 says. We're adopted into His family. But we're also led into the wilderness. That's what sanctification is. Sanctification is the commitment that God has towards His sons and daughters to not leave them in this broken, decrepit state, but to restore, rejuvenate, to bring them back to life in here, in the deepest, most central part of who you are. He starts with reshaping and renewing and reforming it to where you become what He had in mind when He created you, or He had the plan of you before the foundations of the earth were laid. That's what He wants to restore. I want to show you a picture of a short sword. Alan Gehring. Who knows Alan Gehring? Okay, he was a part of this body for a long time. This winter, he and his wife moved to Oregon. But his dad is this, like, 80-year-old Kansas guy that is a master blacksmith. He is a master with working with iron and steel. And so this is, I mean, you can just see, like, it is beautiful. You can see that perfect symmetrical edge wrapped all the way around the bevel and the shape. Do you know what that was before he took his craft and applied it to that piece of steel? Let's see the next slide. That's what it was. It was a leaf spring. He started with that. He got it at a dump. A broken down car. They're scrapping it. They're getting rid of all. It's served its purpose. It's no longer any good to anyone. And he took that leaf spring. You know what the process is? The process is you got to heat that thing up, and then you got to press it. You got to hammer it. You got to get it flat. So after you're heating it up and you straighten it out, then you start cutting into the metal. You're cutting out the rough shape of what you have in mind. Up here, what you see. And so the master starts cutting the metal, and it's like shaving. It's rough and jagged, and he's cutting it out. Once you've cut it out, then you heat it up till it's glowing orange. You got to get it just right. If it goes red, you start losing the integrity of the metal. It's got to be at the exact right temperature. It's just this glowing orange, and then you pull it out, and what do you do next? You start hammering that thing, and you want to thin it out. You want to give it an edge on both sides to the point, and so you're hammering that thing. You're flattening, and you're using not little tinkers, right? I mean, you're using big hammers just to smash this thing down. It's flattening out. If that leaf spring had a soul, how confusing would that be? Man, this guy hates my guts, right? This is awful. I was about to just kind of nicely go to the grave, and now he's taking me out. Man, I didn't know I had this much life left in me. And just the confusion. But then, after you've thinned it out, then you start grinding it. You start grinding it, honing it. You're starting at 40 grit. Then you're going 60, then 80, and then 100, 120, 220. And then up and up it goes. And then until it's like you've got a gleam on this thing. All right, now it's starting to shine. It's starting to take on the, the luster of what it was intended to look like. And so now you're getting it to just about what you want, but you're not done yet. If you left it just the way it was at that point, you could put it in a vise and someone could take a hammer and just fold that thing over. Because the integrity of the metal, although it looks good, the integrity hasn't been crystallized yet. It hasn't been formed. And so what you do next is then you put it in the forge again. And you're heating it up. And you heat it up to where it's glowing orange. And then you plunge it into the oil. And it just gases and flames come up. The oil's boiling. And then you bring it out, and that's the tempering process. You're tempering it. You're causing the internal crystals and the carbon and the iron to actually become tighter knit so that they have a harder integrity. And so after you've done that, you're not done yet. Then you put it in an oven at a stable temperature. Then after so many hours, you take it out and let it cool slowly. And then you finally have the end product. Something that can last for ages. Something that can be handed down from father to son. This is what sanctification looks like. This is what God intends to do with those that he calls his sons and daughters. He will lead you to the wilderness because he has an image in mind that only the hammering of the wilderness, the heat of the wilderness, can craft and create under his special abilities. Now, who is it that is going to the wilderness ahead of you? Jesus. Was he sanctified? That's something we don't really like. What? Sanctified? John 17, the high priestly prayer. We've been spending a lot of time there. Verse 19. Says, and Jesus speaking, and for their sakes I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Jesus sanctified himself. He's already through the desert. He already spent 40 days without food, facing the worst enemy that has ever been imaginable in the desert. Now he's facing the cross. This is the eve of the biggest formation of sanctification that can happen. This is where the heat gets turned on to the max, which goes beyond what any of our brains or experiences have ever even come close to seeing. There's a Damascus blade. Have you heard of Damascus blades? So this... You don't have to show the picture. But that short sword, it was tempered once. A Damascus blade is heated, beat, folded in on itself, beat, heated, folded in on itself, beat. And it comes out with this crazy, beautiful, like, dark lines that encase the steel. And it's super hard and rigid and holds its edge. And that's why it's got such a reputation. Jesus, in a lot of ways, is like that Damascus blade. He went through tempering beyond what we can imagine because he was God. He was God. And Philippians 2 says, have this mind among yourselves, Christian, which is yours in Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, being fully God, emptied himself. How did he perform all those miracles? You tell me. Someone. Through the Spirit. It wasn't through his own deity. He did everything in the same way that he's calling us to function in life, through the power of the Spirit, emptied of ourself, humbled, serving, revolving around others and God. Jesus did that. Don't put Jesus up on this excuse pedestal. It's like, well, he's God. We got to stop doing that. Otherwise, he's not truly a high priest who can truly mediate between us, who truly knows what it's like to go through our experiences. Are you doing that? Are you doing that to Jesus? Saying, whatever, you're a God. That's not how it goes down. Jesus went through everything that we went through to a deeper degree because he was God first. You were a baby. He was God. And then he lowered himself down to our level, suffered and sacrificed on our level. That's way further down than you or me. That's the Jesus who went to the cross for you. He had that kind of humility, that kind of temperament. So Jesus, I think in some way, was hidden away in obscurity in Nazareth. And then all of a sudden, like the veil is ripped back, the Father identifies him as the Son, and the devil is like, that's him, I'm going for him, right? I'm going after that guy, and I will tempt him just like Adam and Eve. Look at how weak he's made himself. Just another stinking human. I will crush him. And he went in, seeing the weakness of Jesus, thinking, I'm going to lead him astray, just like Adam and Eve. But what did the Spirit do? He pushed Jesus into the wilderness. Why would he push Jesus into the wilderness, into the forge, into the heat? He pushed them there because Jesus would be without food, coming to the height of his power and dependency upon the Father, able to deal with all forms of temptation. He was pushing him to strength, to integrity, to sharpness, to an edge, to where the enemy had nothing on him. So, my question for you is this. Okay, let's end it with that. My question for you is this. What is your wilderness? What is it? Can you identify the wilderness? And I will say this. Psalms 23, right? It depicts a shepherd. Is it all wilderness? No. There's also green pasture, still water. It's not all wilderness. But for those he loves, you will find yourself in the valley of the shadow of death, where only he can protect you. Only he can lead you through it. And where is he leading you to? He's leading you to that table where you're in the presence of your enemies and they can't touch you. You are feasting in front of them in security in the presence of the Father for eternity, and the enemy has no ability to get at you anymore. You have gone beyond that to where you are enjoying life with him forever in the midst of the dance. So, you may be in a season where he's got you in the green pastures. Man, praise God for those moments, huh? It's like the Father speaking over the Son before the wilderness. I love you. I care for you. I am so blessed to have you as my son, my daughter. There are those moments. But let's not think that that's what Christianity is wrapped up in a nice little bow that we can all live with and hope for. Because many of us get pushed into the wilderness and all of a sudden the questions are like, where are you, God? I can't do this. And all the while we're getting lost in the midst of what God is doing. He is wanting to craft you to the exact image of what he had in mind when he created the heavens and the earth. He sees you. You're beautiful. You have an ability to shine Jesus like no one else can. No one else. You're unique. But it takes heat and pressure, cutting, grinding, to get the Egypt out of each and every one of us. Let's pray. God, we want to come before you. We thank you that you're a good God. And you don't make sense. At times in life, we just don't get it. We can't see the end product. But God, we can trust you because of Jesus. Because we know you loved us enough to sacrifice your son for us. To let him die on the cross and take all of our sin, our mistakes, our shortcomings, and place them on him so that he would die in our place, that we could be forgiven, that we could be brought back into the dance, that we could learn to enjoy you and be reshaped into exactly what you had in mind. You know us more intimately and deeply than anyone else. God, would you help us trust you, even in the wilderness? In Jesus' name, amen.